So welcome tonight to our next installation of our Kollel Aharon Velea series of classes, Parshat Vayera, this past Shabbat. And I want to dedicate this class to a very special man who unfortunately came home to Israel to his family, but it wasn't in the way that we hoped. If you didn't hear the story this week, it was very profound, incredibly profound. Hadar Golden, Zecher Tzadik Uvracha, was captured in 2014. He and his two comrades went into a Hamas tunnel, and Hamas killed him, and they dragged his body, and his two comrades tried to take him, tried to rescue him. He was clearly dead. And for 11 years, these monsters held him, his body. They returned it this week, and his family could finally bury Hadar. So it's unthinkable. It should unite us all in our resolve to do what we need to do. But it's an incredible thing. So I want to dedicate the schut of our learning tonight should be an aliyah for Hadar's neshama, for his soul. So let us begin with a curious story in our parsha last week. Vayera is one of the greatest Torah portions. Rosh Hashanah is when we open up Vayera and read the story of Hashem pakadet Sarah ka'asher diber, how God divinely remembers Sarah, our matriarch, and we have Isaac. And then, of course, the second day we have the famous Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. So that is the Torah reading on the Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment, the Day of Remembrance. Curiously, there's a little story, not quite as famous as the points that I just touched upon, a little less well known, but clearly it is there to dovetail and to perhaps, in my estimation, in my teacher, Rabbi Weinberg's estimation, to help us mirror something about our parsha. It's a curious story. It takes place not in a very holy area today, south of Gaza, a place called Gerar. And it was an area where the Philistines of ancient yesteryear used to live. Abraham leaves his current residence because in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you literally have no Jews who are coming to him because Sodom and Gomorrah blew up along with Admat Tzvoyim and Soar. And because of that, there wasn't an opportunity to do the mitzvah that he and Sarah so cherished, Hachnasat Orchim, welcoming guests. He also didn't want to be too close to Lot because the infamy of Lot and the incestuous relationship with his daughters in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that story made headline news in the National Intruder, the National Enquirer papers, and it was like a pagam. It was a blight on the reputation of Avraham's family. So he didn't want to be too close by association to Lot, his nephew. So he kind of moved away and he came to the south of Israel and he really wasn't worried about this area in terms of morality. It was superior to Egypt. When he went to Mitzrayim, he knew the nature of the decadence of Egypt. And so when they were forced because of the famine in the previous Parsha to go down Egypt land, that was a different story. But in Gerar, he felt that the people living there were of a higher ethical, moral status. And they were, maybe, as we will see. And so what happens? Sarah has been divinely remembered, and in preparation for her getting pregnant and having Isaac, she reclaimed her youth. Her youthfulness came back. She was restored. It was all a miracle, an incredible thing from God, that she was restored. And her incredible beauty was restored. So when they came to Gerar, Abraham announced once again that she and Sarah were like brother and sister. They were mishpacha. And the king of Gerar was a man named Avimelech. And Avimelech is an interesting character. He benefits from a prophecy from God, which is not given lightly to say the least. So he had some elements of holiness, clearly. He wasn't beneath that. And yet he's still not a good guy. And the king, hears that this beautiful woman, Sarah, has come to town. He is told, essentially by his minions, that she is available to be his princess. And so he takes her. Now again, doesn't really ask, he takes her. God is not happy with Avimelech. And what happens to Avimelech? God comes to him in the dream in the night. And he says, you're a dead guy. You're dead. You're going to have, instead of a horse's head on the bed, it's going to be worse for you. We are going to see that you and everyone in your family are going to be plugged up. Every orifice, except for perhaps the mouth, was closed. It's interesting because the beautiful prayer that we say after we use the restroom, Asher Yatzar, right? We actually say out loud, She'im yipateach echad mehem, if one of my openings is opening that should be closed, or im yisateim echad mehem, if something that's supposed to be an orifice that is open closes, eif sharlit kaim v'lam alafanech afishachad. I can't exist even for one moment, God. I understand the fragility of my life in your hands. And it's an incredible thing. I remember speaking to Dr. Pernikov once, because he works on, shall we say, anything below the Mason-Dixon line, you know, below your stomach and below. I mean, he's a general surgeon of extraordinary talent, but anything below the tummy, the betin, is his incredible territory. And I asked him, what do you think, Dr. Pernikov, about the fragility of the human body? And he basically said to me, if we could look as a human being in the mirror, and I have doctors here who will hopefully echo this sentiment from Dr. Pernikov. He said, if you could only see, like if, for example, let's say didn't have the 7 layers of derma, of skin, and you could see all the capillaries and all the veins and arteries, everything working. He said, we would become paranoid lunatics. Because can you imagine everyone checks themselves all the time in the mirror and they, do I see this? What is that? Right? Can you imagine having like an open body where you could examine everything top to bottom? You would freak out. And he said, the fact that a piece of sand, some little particle, like a sand particle or less, could plug a person up and bring them to the ER and beyond is unthinkable. And he said, if we would only see the fragility of our human body and thereby the miracle of God, we exist and continue to live. He said, without a doubt, that bracha, that blessing, Asher Yatzar, is the greatest blessing of all. Now, we don't advertise it too much. Because that's, you know, we say it after we leave the restroom. So it's not like we say, wow, I had 5 Asher Yatzars. Or you get older, maybe we had 14 Asher Yatzars, right? But it is a very profound, incredible blessing. And so what happened to Avimelech? Every member of his family were plugged up. Every orifice, I guess the mouth was the only one. The ears, the nose, the reproductive glands, everything was clogged up. So he was on his way out, and he knew that he was going to die imminently unless something happened. And God comes to him in the dream, and he gives him a prophecy. He says, you're going to die because of the Eshet Ish. You took a married woman from her husband, Abraham, and if you will not return her to him and restore her and make up with her and make up with him and ask him to daven, to pray for you, if he doesn't pray for you, you're dead. You're gone. And Avimelech is mortified, he's horrified, not to mention on his way out the door, right? He's about to die. He brings back Sarah, and then as source one, he gets a little bit snippy, a little snippety with poor Abraham. And he's very angry, he's very self-righteous. So have a look at source one. And Avimelech summoned Avraham. He says to Abraham, what have you done to us? And what have I sinned against you, that you have brought upon me and upon my kingdom a great sin? Meaning you told me that she was your sister. I didn't know any more than that. And then, deeds that are not done, you have done to me. In other words, we didn't do anything wrong. We're innocent. Yeah. And Avimelech said to Abraham, Ma ra'ita, he said, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham responds to the accusation, the veiled shtoch, right? A shtoch is like a barb that is fired at him by Avimelech. And he says to Avimelech, for I said, this is Abraham's thought process, surely ein yirat Hashem b'makom hazeh, there is no fear of God in this place. Varguni, they will kill me because of my wife. And also, indeed, she's my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and therefore she's permitted to me to be my wife, in other words. So this is a very strange defense, but before I get to the strange defense, Abraham, how does he know there's no one who fears God? So look at Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, the foremost Torah commentator and source two. What did Abraham mean when he said, surely there is no fear of God? How did he know that? He said, a guest who comes to a city, do we ask him about eating, drinking, lodging, or do we ask him about his wife? Is she your wife or is she your sister? What kind of moral code do you guys have here? When I come to town with Sarah, and instead of asking me, hey, you know, I can get you a room at Gennetti's Best Western, where would you like to eat your Shabbos meals? No. What about the girl? What does that mean? What kind of horrific culture do you have here, Avimelech and Gerar, that the first thing that comes, everywhere we went, it's all about Sarah. Is she available? Is this Sodom and Gomorrah? Now I understand Sodom and Gomorrah is a little bit off the parsha, off the reserve, but it's not great. So that is what the response of Abraham to Avimelech was. But did you notice something curious Abraham did? He didn't just give one answer. He gave two answers to justify and legitimize his actions. Did you notice that he gave two? First one he said is that there is no one here who fears God, which we just understood to mean, you asked about my wife, but you really weren't interested in anything other than is the girl available to me? That was your focus. That's immoral. Secondarily, I technically didn't lie, because where we come from, she's my niece, and I'm the uncle, and we're close enough kin that we call each other brother and sister. So technically, I didn't lie. Now, does that sound like Abraham? It sounds like someone in, you know, like 10th or 11th year of their life, like 4th or 5th grade. And you say, Maishi, did you push down Esther during recess, during kickball? And Maishi's looking sullenly, and he'll say, yeah, but Rebbe, you know, technically speaking, you know, Bracha bumped into her first and started her falling. So I kind of like bumped into her second and she lost her balance and fell. But, you know, really, I didn't do it. It sounds like one of those little technicalities where a person might go in court and say, well, I don't know what is or whatever. You know, like you can go and come up with little defenses. But it sounds like one of those defenses you'd see on Law and Order when somebody's trying to justify their actions and they know they're in the wrong. But in front of a court of law or in front of a court of God, they come up with like a little technicality why it's legitimate, right? That's not Abraham. And more than that, why does Abraham need a second defense? Finished. I came to town where theoretically nobody should ask me about my sister or my wife. What are you guys doing? So obviously, Ein Yirat Elokim, nobody fears God. Had you feared God, you wouldn't have asked about my wife. Or if she was my sister, you took her either way. That's not legitimate. That's not kosher. So why does he have to even come on to reason B? How does reason B perhaps work in tandem with reason A? Because they do. They work together. Okay. Everyone hears the question? Why does Abraham need two defenses? Why is defense one not sufficient? Now we're going to get there because we're going to see mirrored in the approach and the mindset of Avimelech, the king of Gerar, and his sin by taking Sarah from Abraham, and the pretense that he gave to Abraham. Well, I didn't know. I thought you guys were brother and sister. That's what you said, Abraham, right? So we're going to see something astounding, and it's going to relate to one of the all-time greatest songs by a nice Jewish guys. We're in song year. Remember, we had Genesis, The Invisible Touch. We had Noah, After the Deluge, which is Jackson Brown. And then we had Lech Lecha, The Walk of Life from Dire Straits. And now we're into The Boxer. And if you come to the Men's Club next week, you're going to have Homeward Bound, again, by Simon de Garfunkel. But it's not just because I need to have a shtick. It actually fits very profoundly, as we'll see, God willing, in a few moments. Okay? So have a look at source number 3. So I am not going to go through the entirety of source 3. But if you want to take just one moment and read through it, it's not necessary for me to read it because it's so famous. It is the story of Akedat Yitzchak, of the binding of Isaac. So the short story is, God comes to Abraham and says, take your son that you love, that you waited 100 years to have, and I want you to bring him up as an offering to the mountain that I will show you. When 3 days pass, Abraham and Isaac go. They go up, and we know famously, Abraham picks up the knife. God's angel speaks to Abraham and says, don't touch the boy at all. Zero. The ram trapped behind you down below in the bushes, that ram has been lurking around, potentially waiting for this moment since creation. That's going to be the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, that ram. And that ram is going to be the sacrifice. I never, of course, intended for you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. That would be beyond the pale, to say the least. But I wanted to know, are you a Yirei Elohim? Do you fear God or not? Would you listen to me, Abraham? So this is considered the pinnacle of Abraham's faith. The Rambam, Maimonides, beautifully says that Abraham is the first human being to come to the level of Yira Mitoch Ahava, someone who fears God, but it's sourced in love, not in fear. In other words, Isaac already has Gvura Yira. He has fear of God, but it's based and sourced in din and justice. What is Abraham's greatest defining midah, his attribute? Chesed, kindness, loving kindness, defines the nature of Abraham, his heart that he gives to the world, to everyone, deserving and undeserving. So for Abraham to transform himself, think about it, the enormity of this transformation. At the beginning of this parsha of Vayera, how do we meet Abraham? He's begging the three men who are angels, unbeknownst to him, please, I know I'm injured, I have a brit milah circumcision, but I gotta have gas. And he's dragging them essentially into his home, offers them a beautiful riposte. He doesn't know that they are angels. He thinks they're just strangers. I don't know who they are. They're just three guys. He's suspicious of them. He thinks they're idolaters. He has to wash their feet from the idolatrous sand, perhaps. So they're not high-end guests. They're low-end, to say the least. And yet Abraham moves heaven and earth. So this is the pinnacle of Abraham's moment of chesed. It's the moment in the Torah where it defines Abraham as a gomel chesed, who is a purveyor of loving kindness. But startlingly, in the same parsha, we are startled to see that it begins with chesed and it ends with him with a knife over his son's throat. Wow. You talk about a transformation. Like this. How did it happen? Because he's Abraham. He is the archetype for our people. And if God says, do this, Abraham does it. And he's able to achieve the status where God even says to Abraham, look, you know, there are 10 trials. And you pass 9. You're 9 for 9. That's pretty good. That's like Shohei Ohtani on steroids. 9 for 9. But you know what? There's going to be a 10th at bat. Don't strike out in the 10th at bat. Make sure you don't let me down when it comes to the 10th trial. Now, the word trial in Hebrew is a nisayon, but it comes from the Lashon HaKodesh. The Hebrew English translation would be to elevate someone. Nisa. It's a test, yes, but it's to elevate the status of Abraham to himself and to the world. And he does it miraculously, incredibly, right? This is the moment of Rosh Hashanah. When we read this, we hear the shofar of that ram. It defines Abraham and it defines us, who we are as Jews. It's an amazing moment, all sourced here with Abraham. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Did God ever intend for Abraham to sacrifice his son? It's impossible. Abraham has dedicated the entirety of his life to uproot idolatry, yeah? What is the most pernicious type of idolatry in the time of Abraham? Molech. Molech worship. And you know what they did in Molech worship? They would pass their firstborn son through the fire. Some say they burned him. Some say they just passed him through the flames. Most likely, they immolated him. So to immolate Isaac? For Abraham to throw away 137 years of his life that he has dedicated to God because God on a whim says, bring up Isaac. It's unthinkable. It's not only unthinkable, Abraham knew it was unthinkable. And he's Abraham, he knows. More than this, what was the edict that God said to him? Did he say, kill your son? No. You know what the word was? It's very nuanced. Veha'alehu. bring him up. The word shechita, sacrifice, kill, it's not there. It doesn't exist. So when you read through source number 3, I just take my word for it. You'll read, you can take it home and study. The word kill or shecht, ritually slaughter, it doesn't appear in the parsha. It says v'ha'alehu shama, bring him up on the mountain. Now, if you're Abraham, just like when we were reading it, let's say for the first time, and you looked and nuanced the words very carefully, you micro-analyzed the words, you would say, well, wait a minute, it never really says to kill him. It means clearly, bring him up and we will decide. So if you're Abraham, like we are the children of Abraham, you would say, well, wait a minute, I've lived 137 years. This is antithetical to what it means to be a Jew. It can't be that God wants me to hurt my son. But I'm going to go through with it. But there's a voice, a very strong voice, that must have been in the mind of Abraham saying, well, this is not real. It's all a facade. It's a test. It can't be real. So on the way, 3-day journey, the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, comes to Abraham first, and then he comes to Isaac, and he tries to do what the evil inclination likes to do. He talks in a reasonable voice. Sometimes we call it our, you know, like when you have little thoughts in your mind, you have your conscience, and he talks to you. And they're very persuasive, our consciences, right? They're very persuasive animals. And he tries to sort of rationalize. So this Yetzirah kind of comes under the guise of an old man, meaning Abraham's talking to himself. He has 3 days to mull it over. He's got to get it right. If it had been achat shtayim, one moment the command, the next moment he has to offer Isaac, people would say, well, you know, you never had time to think about it. You just dove in the water, not thinking. 3 days and three nights gives Abraham lots of time to mull over what God really wants. And the whole time he's thinking to himself, well, it can't be that God wants human sacrifice. God supports me as I have made a revolution to uproot human sacrifice from our world. Yeah? So it can't be that 137 years later, at the end of my life, he wants me to throw it all away for it. He doesn't desire human sacrifice. It can't be. It's unthinkable. And you know, God never said, sacrifice Isaac. He just said to bring him up. Okay. I don't need to do this because clearly God doesn't desire Isaac. So I'm not going to go through with this. Why should I? It's self-evident that this can't be the purpose of my existence. And this cannot be the reason he waited 100 years to give Sarah and I a son and now to kill him. It's impossible. Therefore, I'm going to go home. I'm not going to even bother. I'm not going through with it. Would that have been a legitimate position? I would say yes. Anyone other than an Abraham, it would have been a very legitimate position to say, you know what? I can read the mind of God. I see what God intends. And in the end, of course, Abraham was absolutely right. The Yetzirah, the evil inclination, used very powerful ammunition. It's called the truth. When you use the truth, what more powerful ammunition could he use to convince us to do what he wants us to do? Okay. But what did Abraham not do? He didn't read in to the word of God his will. He allowed the will of God to win out the day. Okay, hold that right here in abeyance for 1 minute, please. Now let's cycle back and circle back to our dear old friend Avimelech. So do you remember defense number one that Abraham said to defend his position of why he said Sarah and I are like brother and sister? Remember? Because he said, "Ein yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh." Nobody fears God. So, remember I pointed out that why did he have to come on to the part about, oh, well, technically where we come from, we are like brother and sister, yeah? Because they both work in concert. The two are actually, it was a fake out, I'm sorry. The two reasons, the excuses that he gives are one and the same. What is Abraham saying to Avimelech? He said, you lowlife, you think you're holier than thou, and you come off as self-righteous, and I'm the bad guy, Abraham says to Avimelech. Look, you, my friend, are wicked. And when I came to town, I accentuated my relationship, which is true, to my beloved Sarah. We are brother and sister, uncle and niece. I never told you that she doesn't have a husband, did I? You projected Avimelech out of your deep, dark desire for Sarah. That obviously, if we're just brother and sister, then she is available. She doesn't have a husband. I never said we weren't married. Not once did Abraham announce we're not married. You heard what you wanted to hear. You projected your will where it really didn't exist. And had you been a Yirei Shamayim, someone who fears God, you would have listened to what I said, Abraham said. But because you started asking about who's the girl, obviously you were fixated on the girl and it mattered not what the truth was. You just heard, well, I didn't announce that she has a husband, therefore she's available to me. She was never available to you, you lowlife. She was always my wife or someone's wife. You never asked. Had you cared, you would have asked me. You chose to shut up and say nothing because it fit your agenda, your bias. Now contrast that, Avimelech's stealing Sarah because he doesn't fear God, to Abraham who cultivates this yira, this fear of God, when he had every reason not to obey God. We just cited chapter and verse. God never says, kill your son. He lived 137 years and God has been with you as you fought against human sacrifice. It's not going to be in the end, Isaac, and it wasn't. So go home. But you know what Abraham said? 99.99%. Nothing will happen to Isaac. But in that 0.001% chance that God has other designs, I'm a human being. I will not, and I must not, read into the will of God my desire, my agenda, my bias. And at any cost, Abraham said, I will follow through with the mission, whatever it means. So he said, Valeo, bring him up there. I'm not an idiot. I know that means we'll decide when we get up on the mountain. But I refuse to listen to my own voice that's telling me, Abraham, go home. It's all a facade. It has to be. It can't be real. I don't care. God said, bring him up. I bring him up because I'm Abraham. Contrast that with Avimelech, who had every voice shouting at him, are you sure she's permitted? Are you sure she doesn't have a husband? How do you know that she's permitted to you? You steal a woman without really knowing the truth? So in other words, Maraita, what did you see? Avimelech saw what he wanted to see. And Simon and Garfunkel say it so beautifully in source number 6. Have a look. I am just a poor boy, though my story is seldom told. I have squandered my resistance for a pocketful of mumble such a promises. Now this is right at Avimelech. Ready? All lies and jest, still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Bum ba dum bum bum ba dum bum bum ba dum. It's perfect, right? In other words, Avimelech is the man who hears what he wants to hear. Sarah's available to me. And he disregards the rest. And then when he's called upon it, I'm innocent. I didn't have any malice in my heart. And of course, God says, you big faker. Of course you did. And Abraham calls him on it. He says, what do you mean you didn't have any malice in your heart? That's all it was. And yet contrast this in the same parsha, in the same section of the Torah, to where we are introduced to Abraham, who's given every reason to disregard God. He doesn't want to hear about what God might or might not mean. He refuses to read into it, even though this is Isaac. He's the father of his son. You talk about a motivator. What father wouldn't want to spare his son death? I mean, how could that be? It's inconceivable. And yet, Abraham disregards what probably is the truth because he refuses to paint his own agenda over the agenda of the Word of God. So it's magnificent. So how does it relate to us? So it relates to us in a very profound way because starting on a local level, and then we'll extend it a little bit bigger. Okay, so on a local level, it's very simple. There are rules and regulations, and it's okay to say, hey, what are the rules and regulations? But we dare not take the rules and regulations and make our own little modifications. Okay, don't do them. But to modify them to fit your own or my own little agenda, at the end of the day, you have to realize, hey, at the end of the day, I'm not fulfilling the word of God in the Torah. I'm fulfilling the word of me, the way I like to read the Torah. And of course, if you look at our world, everyone does it all the time. Because we all have, and I'm including myself, we all have an agenda because it's me. It's all about me. Of course I have an agenda. So it's incredibly challenging to say, look, I'm going to put my own little bias on the back burner, and I'm going to try to be open the way Abraham was open to the word of God. Okay? And if you look on a more universal level, our whole world is full of like little biases and agendas where anything could be true, and whether science or whatever, it doesn't matter. Everyone just reads into everything what they want to see there. And therefore, you end up with a world that is, we feel like, and I know I speak for myself, like it's upside down, right? I mean, the worst people in the world, again, are the Jews, of course, right? And it doesn't matter whether it's the guy who loves Stalin, the guy who loves Hitler. By the way, it's the same guy. He loves both of them. Not quite sure how a neo-Nazi guy, young guy, likes both Stalin and Hitler. I would think that they're kind of at loggerheads, but it doesn't matter, right? At the end of the day, what did Stalin and Hitler have in common? They didn't like the Jews. We all died. So I always tell people, whether it's extreme on the right, extreme on the left, the end result for the Jews, Auschwitz or Siberia or whatever, we always end up, in any extreme, we're always to blame. And the world just, it's upside down, right? So when you say to somebody, and there was somebody recently in the news, you may know who I'm alluding to, I'm not going to dignify it by mentioning my name, but he's worried about Christians being mistreated. Okay, so Israel may have accidentally bombed a church in Gaza. I don't think they killed anybody, but a church was bombed. Okay. And they're worried, very much worried, about how the Jews treat Christians. And I would put out my hand and say, excuse me, sir, are you aware that in Nigeria, 600,000 Christians have been killed over the last few years? Do you know about that one? Have you said anything about that? Oh, really? Oh, interesting. Assad in Syria gassed and killed hundreds of thousands of his own people over the course of a decade. I haven't heard any outcry. In other words, you could go all around the world. The Armenians and the Azerbaijan, right? You can just go and, I mean, just you can research it yourself. There are like real genocides going on all over the world, but apparently the only one that anyone's ever concerned with is what the Jews are perpetrating in Gaza, right? And it matters not whether there's truth, because who cares? Here's my opinion. My opinion is my agenda. What's the answer? So I can't convince the world of the truth, because it's a bracha levatala. It's not going to happen. But at least for ourselves, we can see a truth. And we can try to emulate Avraham Avinu and Sarah the best we can. And all we can do, what is that? Our hands to do this and make it a reality, is to try to live our lives as close as we can to the reality of our world, to the reality of what our Torah asks of. And it doesn't mean you have to be 100% in, but it means that whatever you keep it the best you can. And I'll close with one little idea. There was a famous rabbi, he says like this, from Kanana Medakashamar, Ratzah Kodesh Baruch Lezach Yisrael. God wanted to give merits to the Jewish people, and he gave them hundreds and hundreds, 613 commandments. So everyone says, wow, look how much God loves us. We have 613. You know what Maimonides says? You know why he gave us 613? Because if I give you 613, you're bound to get one right. Now, I know it's kind of funny in a dark way, but that's Maimonides. So what he's saying is, I don't expect you to keep 613. In fact, a couple hundred can't even be kept today because we don't have Israel in a temple. But irrespective of that, just find one. Just one. And whatever that mitzvah is, do it like Abraham. Do it because it's the word of God, with no agenda, no preconceived notions. And if we will do that, maybe on a local level, and we will try to have our fidelity to God in the Abraham way, my prayer is that the same way that God promised Abraham and his children that he will be blessed and the world will come back to the truth of the blessing of the Jewish people, it should return b'mehera, b'yameinu, amen. Thank you, everyone.